beginning. It's a great big passage, so I'm going to read chunks of it as we go through. But what I certainly am going to do is pray for God's help. So let me pray. Our Father God, we ask this morning that you would teach us to lean on your everlasting arms. We are weak, we don't know what's going on, but you are strong, you are sovereign, you are faithful, you are good. Father, I ask this morning that you would help us to trust you more deeply. Whilst I'm speaking, please help me to speak faithfully, to be true to your word, and please give us ears to hear. Amen. Well, friends, what is God doing? What is God doing? It's a question sometimes that we desperately want to know the answer to, especially when our afflictions seem to have no end in sight. What is God doing when he doesn't heal me of my illness? What is God doing when I keep being abused at home or persecuted at work? What is God doing when I get fired and my job applications keep getting turned down? What is God doing when a global pandemic just keeps dragging on and on? I'm not going to be able to give you specific answers to those questions this morning. But as we listen to this story from Genesis 40 and 41, as Joseph's afflictions keep rumbling on, I do want us to see that we have a God we can trust, that we have a God who saves lives, that we have a God who is in control, that we have a God who shapes history and who sent us saving hope in the form of his son, Jesus, a greater salvation than the one that Joseph would bring. I hope that sounds good to you. That's where we are going this morning. We're going to work through the story a bit at a time. But first off, we'll be in chapter 40, and we're going to see this, God's faithfulness in affliction. That's our heading, God's faithfulness in affliction. Let me read verses 1 to 4. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offence against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. So Joseph, as we find him this morning, he is still in prison, still languishing where he doesn't deserve to be. However, we saw last week that even there, God is with him. And we see little signs of that throughout today, like here in verse 4. Where the privilege of serving the two most important people in the prison, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and his chief baker, well, it falls to Joseph, probably because with God's help, he has proved so trustworthy so far, that God has made him the right man at the right time. And see what happens as we continue, verse 5. One night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And our story has come back to where it began in almost in a way. It comes back to dreams. It's a great theme of Joseph's story, and it is a big feature of today's passage. And these two important guys, they don't have a clue what their dreams mean. You may have had bewildering dreams before. I forget most of mine, but which is one of my favorites, I was an otter. And I left my otter house in the morning and put on my bowler hat, and I picked up my briefcase, and I walked up and over the hill. When I got to the top of the hill, I saw this infinite travelator upon which I sat down with all of the thousands of other otters, and it took me to work in the city. Now, I have no idea what that meant. I don't know if it was important or if it was simply the consequences of eating too many cream eggs. However, it didn't particularly matter that I didn't understand it, because dreams today don't carry the sort of weight that they carried in Egypt, in that culture. There and then, interpreting dreams was big business. If you interpreted them correctly, it was like having next week's racing results in your hand. It could gain you great success, help you avoid great disaster. But in prison for these guys, there is no help for them. There is no one to interpret. They are in prison, which is already a bad sign for them. And they're probably actually pretty desperate. They want to know what their fate is going to be. And Joseph tells them something in verse 8. Something that we know already. Have a look at verse 8. They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Interpretations belong to God. Only he can make sense of what is going on. Only he can tell the future, because only he has planned it and shaped it. So Joseph offers, with God's help, to interpret their dreams. But he makes it clear, this isn't him, all right? This is not Joseph. This is God. And wonderfully, brilliantly, we see Joseph's attitude going on as we saw it last week. He is totally God-focused. It is not about him. His life is all about God. And so what happens with these dreams? Well, the cupbearer goes first. Let me read from verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Cupbearer, he can't make sense of that dream. Nor could I, probably, without God's interpretation here. But with God's help, Joseph can. And he tells the cupbearer in verse 12 what it means. Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." This is good news. Good news for the cupbearer. He's going to live. He's going to get his old job back. He's going to stand at Pharaoh's side once more. What good news Joseph has brought from God. And knowing this to be the case, Joseph asks the cupbearer to do him a favor. Have a look at the next couple of verses. Verse 14, "Only remember me," says Joseph, "when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit." What is Joseph asking? Well, he's asking the cupbearer to remember him, to do him kindness by mentioning him to Pharaoh. And that's fair enough. Although, actually, in English, we miss a little something from the original Hebrew. That is that Joseph actually says to the cupbearer, "Remember me and show me hesed." That might mean nothing to you, but that little word is steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. It's the word used of the faithful, promise-keeping love of God to his people. It was the word you used last week when in prison, God continued to show Joseph hesed, steadfast love. That's what he asks the cupbearer to show him. And we'll see in a minute how that works out. Verse 15, we read it. It gives us a rare glimpse into Joseph's emotions. He was stolen from his home, the promised land. He is innocent of the crimes of which he's been accused. And he considers himself in the pit. It's no coincidence. He's in prison, but he calls it a pit. It's the same thing, the same word as the thing that his brothers threw him into back in chapter 37. He is still in the pit. And he longs to see the sunshine and live real life with the living. But instead, he is languishing down here in darkness. So he asks the cupbearer to remember him, to be faithful, to keep his promise. Joseph is longing to be free. Well, we're not going to read all of the details of the next bit. The baker has a dream too, and it's a bad one. The interpretation is that Pharaoh is going to have him hanged in 3 days. In verses 21 to 22, God's interpretation of those dreams, it comes to pass. For the future really does belong to God. Let me just read that, verses 21 and 22. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, Pharaoh that is, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. That's what happens. The dreams come true. But then, now the final note of this chapter, it is gut-wrenching. It would have been a real hammer blow to Joseph. Just look at verse 23. Yet, we read, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgot him. Joseph has said, remember me, show me covenant faithfulness. And the cupbearer says, okay, and forgets all about him. Joseph must have thought that he had his ticket out of there as the cupbearer was released. But then hours, and then days, and then weeks pass. You can imagine Joseph's disappointment as the weeks turn to months, to a year and more, and nothing changes. Everything seemed to be in place for his ordeal to be over, but God left him there. The cupbearer did not show him covenant faithfulness. And it might have been tempting to imagine too that God had forgotten Joseph. But we know from the previous chapter that God has remained consistently with Joseph, showing him steadfast love, even in rotten circumstances. That remains true in this chapter. But understanding God's faithfulness to Joseph would also have meant remembering God's character. It would have meant trusting the timing of the God who made those great promises. Now, Joseph would remain in prison for 2 more years after that day. We see that in the first verse of the next chapter, before anything happened. But when it happened, it would happen perfectly. It would happen according to God's plan. It would happen for good. I suspect there's a lesson for us to learn there. A lesson of God's faithful love for his people. And a lesson of his faithful love not meaning that his people get what we want when we want it. God's good plan for our lives may well include suffering or struggle, which just seems to go on. You know, God, what are you doing? Why isn't this ending? Though it won't go on forever. That is a Bible promise. But I wonder too, if this makes you think of 3 dark days 2,000 years ago. I wonder if it makes you think, as it did me, of a crowd of disciples locked in the darkness in an upstairs room, afraid and abandoned, uncertain of the future and fearful of what might happen. Because Jesus, you see, was supposed to become a great king and a great saviour. He had been arrested for crimes he didn't commit. He suffered. He was beaten and mocked and hanged on a tree, just like the baker. His dead body was also abandoned under the ground. And for those disciples, it would have been easy to feel forgotten, like God's plan had failed, like his steadfast love wasn't so steadfast. Jesus alone, of all of them, even to the point of death, had kept on trusting God's plan, kept trusting that he would be vindicated, kept trusting that he would see the sunshine once more, that he would be able to breathe the fresh air of day, but the air of victory, not of defeat. That day was coming, but his followers needed to learn and to trust God's timing, to trust his plan, to trust his ability and his willingness to keep his promises. For things would change. And with a view to things changing, let's get into the second part of this morning's story. We get to chapter 41, and we're going to see Joseph's fruitfulness in affliction. That's our second heading, Joseph's fruitfulness in affliction. So what sort of happens to us? Well, we get to the interval, we pop out and get our ice creams, and as we sit back down, the film fades in, and the little words at the bottom say 2 years later. And then we're instantly subjected to this barrage, this crazy dream sequence of Pharaoh's. Let me read it. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 of chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreams that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. What's going on? Corn eating corn, cows eating cows. These dreams are crazy. And in the palace, just as in the prison, even with all the resources available to them, there is no one wise enough to interpret them. No one who understands what they mean. It is almost as if humans cannot tell the future. Fortunately, we already know that interpretations belong to God. If only someone in our story knew that too. Hang on. Maybe they do. Let's read verses 9 to 13. Because then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged." The cupbearer is finally prompted to remember what he was supposed to remember 2 years ago, to mention Joseph to Pharaoh. Because Joseph, he says, he's this guy who can actually tell you what your dreams are about. Better late than never, perhaps. Although the cupbearer forgets the detail that the interpretations are actually not Joseph's, but God's. And then in verse 14, we get something of a low-key little verse, but actually we get what I think is the turning point of the whole of the Joseph story. It's a verse you wouldn't pay much attention to at first reading. Let me read verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and then quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And just in that quick little verse, two big things changed for Joseph. Firstly, as Pharaoh calls him, he is brought up out of the pit. He has lived for a long time in the pit. His life has been pit-like. It has been dark and unpleasant and lonely ever since his brothers first threw him in back in chapter 37. That is what Joseph has felt like. But now he is brought out of the pit. The other thing that he changes, is that he changes his clothes to come before Pharaoh. That sounds maybe a bit silly, but trace that pattern through Joseph's story. Previously, he has only been stripped of his clothing. His brothers taking away his multicolored coat. Potiphar's wife ripping off his garments as he ran away. But now he's getting dressed. And for the first time since he was first introduced, he's being made more presentable rather than having his dignity stripped from him. And just see a little turning point in the story and feel now the trajectory of where things go from here. Let me read the next couple of verses. Verse 15. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh favorable answer. So Pharaoh, he asks Joseph for help. And good old Joseph actually remains faithful to the God who is with him, to the God who has been faithful to him. Despite two more years of agony, he says, it is not in me. Actually, that's pretty forceful. He's saying, no, I can't, Pharaoh. But God will give you an answer. Joseph faithfully continues to point away from himself. And actually, that's pretty brave. Pharaoh, after all, in Egypt, he is supposed to be a god. And Joseph is saying to him, only the real God can help you. Or dreams, the dreams are recounted. Or we're not going to read them again. Pharaoh repeats them. And then the moment of truth comes. Will God? Sense of it. Let me read verse 25 to 33. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. I'll stop there. The dream starts off by sounding like good news. There are going to be 7 years of bounty in Egypt. There's going to be more food than they know what to do with. But there's also terrible news too, because it's going to be followed by 7 years of terrible famine, 7 years of disaster. If Egypt is to make it through this without terrible numbers of people dying, then Pharaoh needs to appoint someone who gets the gravity of the situation, who will be able to oversee the saving of food in the first 7 years and the distribution of it in the following seven. It's the kind of info that if you're running a country and you don't want everyone to die, it's really useful to know. But I want you just to note that this isn't simply God predicting the future. It's actually about God doing the future. Look at just a couple of times we see that. Verse 28. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then look at verse 32. The thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. God doesn't just know the when and the where and warn them of what is to come. He's actually in charge of the disaster as well. We mustn't limit our idea of God. He is not only in charge of the rescue mission. He is in charge of everything. His sovereign hand is in charge of feast and of famine. We see that later, even as on the cross, Jesus suffered and died. God had planned and was sovereignly in charge of that event. Though great evil was done by men and an innocent life was lost, God planned it. God brought it about. In Egypt, it would have been held that Pharaoh, as a god, could grow crops at his pleasure. But here, he learns that only one person rules the world like that, and that is Joseph's God, the Lord. And so as God's representative, well, what does Joseph find? He finds that he is himself promoted to power by Pharaoh to undertake the role that this whole story has been working towards. I'm going to skip a few verses, but let me read from verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people should order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. That morning, Joseph would have woken up in prison, another day behind bars, another day eating gruel or whatever the Egyptian equivalent was. And that afternoon, Pharaoh is calling him wise. What a change. He's given almost limitless power over Pharaoh's house and Pharaoh's people and Pharaoh's country. He only won't be able to take the throne. He's dressed in Pharaoh's finest garments. See that theme of Joseph now being clothed. He's clothed royally. And all over the land, people are to bow the knee to him. And he's only 30. You know, when you start to feel like you might have missed the boat a bit. And if we don't already know the end of the story, which we do, only now would it start to crystallize in our minds why Joseph has been through all that he has, why he had experienced such an extraordinary sequence of events which has landed him in this place at this time to do this job. God had a plan all along to bring Joseph from the pit to power, to take Joseph, the victim, and use him to save lives. And honestly, in the narrative here, the next decade or so, well, it goes by in a real blur. And everything that God said would happen, it happens. I'm just going to read three verses that help us see that. Look at verse 49. Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. You see, the first 7 years, uncountable amounts of food. The language here is used, actually. It's interesting. It's like the sand of the sea. just like God had promised Abraham descendants, numbered like the sand and the seashore. But we're not going to be allowed to forget God's promise in all of this to preserve and to grow his people. But then verse 54, 7 years later, there was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. The plan has worked. And verse 57, what happens? All the earth came to Joseph to buy grain. He's done it. God has done it. He brought a savior to Egypt. Not just to save Egyptians, but people from across the world, vitally, including God's chosen people, that his promises to them might be kept. We're going to get to them much more fixedly next week. But for now, I want us to spend our last few minutes on Joseph's personal life as this story rumbles on. So back in verse 45, Joseph, we are told, got married to Asenath, an Egyptian, daughter of a pagan priest. Some have been wondering, I think it's the right thing to wonder, whether this was okay or not, given the previous sin of Judah and Esau in this area. You know, I want to put my hands up and say the Bible actually doesn't comment on whether this is right or wrong. We need to understand that. What I would say, though, is that there are two big differences between them and Joseph. One is that Joseph is already and forcibly living outside of that covenant community. He was stolen away and put in another place where Judah and Esau had actively turned their backs on God's people, chosen a new people to join, chosen to seek what they thought were greener pastures. The other big difference, I think, would be the clear direction of Joseph's life that we see encapsulated in the naming of his children. Lovely little details we get. Have a look at those. Verse 51. His firstborn is called Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Which I take it to mean, not that Joseph has literally forgotten his past and his pain, for he obviously hasn't, but rather he is in the privileged position of being able to look back and be content with God's work in his life, through good and through bad. God, who has consistently been with him, is making Joseph able to let go of any bitterness. We'll make him able, we'll see in future chapters, to forgive those who wronged him. Joseph can look back at his life so far and see how God meant the bad that happened for good. And Joseph is able to trust his God and put the memories of his affliction to bed. Friends, you and I might not be given that same understanding of the reasons for our afflictions, for the things that happen in our lives, maybe not this side of the Lord's return anyway. But I think this passage asks us, will we learn with Joseph that God walks with us through it all? Will we learn with Joseph to trust our sovereign God, his plans, his timings, his faithfulness, before we move on from a land of affliction to a world one day where there is no pain, there is no more sadness? Will we learn to trust him now? And will we learn, most importantly, to trust the one that Joseph points us to? Have a look at verse 52, because Joseph has another child and he names him Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You know, we can see how God used Joseph's affliction to make him useful, how his suffering was a necessary component in God's plan to save lives in Egypt. Joseph would be a savior, though it wouldn't have been easy to see that from down in the pit. And similarly, as I mentioned before, it wouldn't have been easy to see what God was doing as Christ was afflicted, as he was killed at Calvary, as he, the innocent victim, stripped of his clothes, languished in the grave. But Jesus, like Joseph, rose. God brought him out of the pit. Actually, a little bit like King David, as we read in our psalm earlier. He crowned him with glory and honor, even, unlike Joseph, seating him on the heavenly throne. And Jesus, wow, Jesus, through his affliction, was eternally fruitful. He saved me. Because of his cross, I stand here, undeserving but forgiven. I stand here with the gift of eternal life ahead of me rather than my perishing. And he has saved countless others, drawn by grace into that chosen family so that we number like the sand on the seashore. Because really, Joseph's story is all about getting us to Jesus. Joseph's story is in loads of those ways and loads more. It is a shadow of the story of God's great salvation to come, the story of Jesus's great salvation. But I also want to say that Joseph's afflictions are also a vital component in preserving the chosen family that we might get to Jesus in the first place. He's not just a shadow of what's to come. He's part of what God is doing so that Jesus can come about. And that he, that Jesus, might be the true fulfillment of all those promises, that as all the earth came to Joseph for food, Jesus would be the ultimate way that all peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham and his family. And that one day, we read later on, every knee will bow before Jesus in heaven and on earth. Joseph's story is really just a small part in Jesus's story. It is about getting us there. Hopefully, there's been a lot to think about this morning as we've worked through that little bit of Genesis. But in some ways, I just want to finish by encouraging us to trust and marvel in the God of this story, the faithful and sovereign God who has worked in history to provide a saviour for us. I want to encourage us to be thankful for his greatest faithfulness and his greatest fruitfulness in deepest affliction there at the cross, that our lives might be saved. And so I'm going to pray. Father God, please, or whatever we're going through this morning, teach us again and remind us again of your character, how trustworthy you are, how you never let your people go, how your plans always come to pass for our good. Help us to trust your kindness, your sovereignty, your faithfulness, that hesed, that steadfast love that you show to your people. And Father, also, I ask that you'll be growing our love of the Jesus story, the story that brings him about, that he might die to save us on a cross, that in his affliction would come the great fruit of eternal life, of salvation for all of those who believe in him. I ask that we would have that gift this morning, that we'd love it and we would trust you for it. In this land of affliction, please help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen.